I want to give you the title of the sermon up front. Sectarianism, the sin that separates us. Sectarianism, if I'm pronouncing that right. Don't forget, this was a little boy up to his 10 years of age, could not even speak that plain. That's a serious personal side of my story. I still struggle with certain words, so I hope I said that right to you English teachers that are listening. It's a big subject that I tackle today. A subject that I have, in essence, waited a lifetime to put together and give. I see this now all through our world, this problem, this situation of partisan views, attitudes, sectarianism. It's a problem of great magnitude. We have divisions everywhere we look. People are divided on, you name the subject, there is division. And it certainly comes from the wellspring of our own human nature, because there's that essence in us all that we want to be right. That seems to be the most important thing always, is that we be right. Certainly that we have the right view over someone else. These are called partisan views and attitudes. They stem from that word sectarian. Comes from the word sect. Simply means to be partial to a party, cause, ideal, you name it. I'm going to call this today at times, it's like a virus in our makeup. It's like a virus that spreads and permeates and causes us to have attitudes and thoughts that are divisive among ourselves. We see everywhere we look in this society, we see separation. We see division. Again, I don't know of any subject that you can look at or any ideal, a people. Everywhere you look, there is this sectarian spirit, this attitude of partiality, and it's permeating more and more. I'm going to give you the definition of sectarian. To be sectarian means to be excessive attachment to a particular sect or party, especially in religion. I want you to note that. Especially in religion, to be very partisan and sectarian in our views, especially in religion. We look around society and we see prejudices and biases everywhere, do we not? One favoring this over the other, one favoring that person over the other, and don't kid ourselves, it permeates the church. It's called party spirit. Party spirit. Party spirit. I belong to this party. I belong to this church. I belong to this, that, and you name it. Because it, again, emanates from our own human nature. And it comes from something not of God. And if this type of misplaced, and I want to make that clear, if we have a misplaced type of bigotry, prejudice, bias, partisan attitudes that are negative, then it is not of God. These things are not of God. You can always join the word competitive with this. Through our partisan attitudes, we form competition with one another. God in his nature has nothing about competitiveness in it. It is only in the human nature, our carnal nature, that we have this essence of being competitive with one another. And this also fuels these partisan views and attitudes. We see the political parties around us, and we see all the partisan politics, as it is called, all around us, and getting worse and worse. George Washington, for those of you who know your history, George Washington warned about political parties when he was president. He warned about the damage that they can do, and we've seen that come to be fulfilled as a prophecy. Political parties have not only ripped this nation apart, they are ripping the nation apart at this time. Divisions everywhere. We see, how many churches are there in the United States of America? How many Protestant sects and denominations? How many sects do we have now in the Church of God? You're beginning to get the point, right? Divisions everywhere. Prejudices, competing factions. Today, I want to focus this message from here on us, the church. Because all messages that I give always bring it back to us, the church, the body of Christ, the saints of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the holy set apart ones. We are the ones that this book, the Bible, has been written to. It is to us that this book is speaking, because it is to us, the church. If you are a part of the church, and what does it mean to be a part of the church? It means, as was read from Romans 8, quoted a little bit ago, it means that God has put his spirit within you, and thus that makes you a child of God. Calling this sin of sectarianism, partisan attitudes, partiality, bigotry, prejudice, my way or the highway attitude, I'm in the right church, I'm in the right party, I've got the right cause, I've got the right ideal. All of this stems not from God, but from within our own carnality, as I will here go to a place in Scripture shortly. It is a huge thorn in the side of the church, and has been, and will continue to be until Christ probably comes back. We the church, and let us not kid ourselves, we the church are afflicted and have been with these partisan attitudes that have divided us and will probably continue to divide us. Where do church splits come from? See, you're wanting frankness. I speak frank today and bold about it because I've lived it like you have. Where do church splits come from among us? From the pride of those who seek to be right. From the pride of those who seek to have things the way they want it, or to elevate themselves over others. It all comes from the essence of pride. When you bring everything back to this most common denominator, what caused Lucifer, chapter 14 of Isaiah, without going there, what was it that ultimately caused Lucifer to rise against God himself, his creator? The pride in his own being, pride in his own station. He was anointed probably the most beautiful created being that had been created, and he was caught up in his own importance, self-importance and beauty, and he became corrupted in his own pride and sought to take the very throne of God. And the same attitude exists among carnal humanity. So, where would I go first? Where would I go first as I begin to explore this subject with you? Well, there's a long letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to another church long ago. That first long letter of 1 Corinthians. Let's go there. Go with me as I begin to weave this story together to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul goes to the heart and core of probably their biggest problem right away. Yes, Corinth had many problems. They had many problems within it, but perhaps no problem was greater than the one that Paul begins to address right out the gate, as would be said. Chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Corinthians. I plead with you. Now I plead with you. That sounds passionate. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but, and there's that little word, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There are squabbles. There are fights. Now I say this, verse 12, that each of you says, well, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or Peter, or I am of Christ. Well, I follow Peter. I follow Paul. Peter, Paul, and Mary, except they didn't let Mary be in the ministry back then. I follow this one. Are we right out of the gate seeing that Paul, right out of the gate, begins to address apparently the greatest problem in the church of Corinth? Their partisan, bigoted, prejudicial attitudes to where they were dividing and factions forming within the church over what? Makes it very clear, because I follow this one or I follow this one. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, I'm not going to keep reading all the verses following. You go home, read those later if you want to, because for the sake of time, I want to go through this with a certain pace that I've tried to set to get through this by 2 o'clock. But I want you to drop now down to chapter 3. Drop down to chapter 3. Paul comes back to it. He comes back to this. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. In other words, I've had to give you the pablum, as we love to say. I couldn't give you the stronger spiritual meat because your minds are still yet carnal. They're not able to receive it. When Jesus Christ says more than once in Scripture, all who have ears to hear, a message of this nature that I give today and will give this afternoon and hope to give in Huntsville next week, it is a message that I hope ears are listening, because Christ says all who have ears to hear. Verse 3, Paul says, for you are still carnal. He puts his finger right on the problem. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? What does he come back to? For when you say, I am of Paul, or I follow Paul, or another, well, I am of Apollos, or I follow Apollos, are you not carnal? Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the increase. Paul puts his finger right on the truth of the matter. Those in ministry are only those who serve Christ and the membership. We only are to be those servants under Christ to serve his sheep, his people. As my father-in-law used to tell me, those people don't belong to no man. They belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ and the Father. You don't belong to me. But I'm going to answer in judgment for how I respond to the pastoral calling that I was given. And I'm aware of that. Verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. We're seeing Paul say, it is God where the focus goes. It is God who gets the recognition. It is God who gets the glory. We see that, or do we see that? Now he who plants and who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward. Notice that, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul's talking about ministry. He's talking about those who minister to the things of God to the brethren. And each one will receive a reward if they do that properly. Notice how I said properly. Verse 9. for we are God's fellow workers. We just keep seeing Paul putting this emphasis on it's God. Everything is about God and Jesus Christ. You're God's field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation. What is Paul in this whole sequence, context of scriptures, talking about? He's talking about those in ministry and the brethren, and anything that the ministry does is supposed to reflect what God is doing in them and doing in the brethren. Everything goes back to God, reflects back to God, points back to God. You are the field. You are His field. You belong to Him. As a minister, I'm only a worker in that field. That's all I am. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul says in verse 10, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Speaking of ministry, pastors come and go. Time goes on. One day I won't be pastor here. Another man will come in. He will be the pastor. And that's what Paul is saying. And then he'll build on whatever I built on, but we all build on that which is Jesus Christ and the Father. We all are only building on that which is theirs. It's His word, not my word. Verse 11, but for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Going on verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Paul's speaking very clearly in context of each ministry, each person doing a work for God in ministry, that work will be revealed. Is it following God, or is it following his own dictates? I would only reference to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, you can just jot it down for reference. When they're going to do bad things to those apostles, and Gamaliel tells those who are going to do bad things in chapter 5 of Acts to those apostles, and he says, put them outside. I want to have a word with you men. And he tells them, he said, if this be of God, what they are doing, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. But if it's not of God, it's going to come to naught. Leave it alone. That is a very vital principle that we must keep in mind. Because as I go through this sermon, God is doing a work on this earth right now in many places. The problem is, in our partisan attitudes, we don't always recognize it because we're so partisan to what we think we're doing. If I could have a glass of water. Verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yes, through fire. Paul is simply, again, speaking in context of ministry. That's what he's been talking about. Now, this can apply as a spiritual principle to everyone, but this being discussed is those who what? Are the workers in the field and the ministries, and it comes down to what you may have read, Rick Shaby's letter, our president, and the last E-News, from John 21, when Christ told Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of the flock. Thank you. Take care of the flock. So Paul is hitting something here to the church at Corinth that was a not only existent problem, but was increasing and causing more and more factions within the church. Verse 16. Paul begins to come to the whole heart of the matter. And again, appreciate, because you see how Mr. Darrell's sermonette ties in. We see here in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? As he brought out in the sermonette, we are the temple. Not a temple made with hands, as Christ said, but a temple with the Spirit residing within us. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. What Paul is saying is let no one glory in himself. Let man not glory. There's a scripture that speaks that God reserves glory only for himself. When you become more familiar and acquainted in relationship with the God that we serve, you will come to understand that he takes it as a personal affront when any man seeks glory for himself. It is an affront to God for any man or woman or any human to seek to elevate himself in glory. It is a stench in his nostrils. It is an affront to God. And God will sooner or later bring that pride, type of pride, down. Nebuchadnezzar had been told a year in advance by Daniel what his dreams meant. You need to humble yourself. And instead, a year later, he still walk around his palace admiring his kingdom and how great I am attitude. And God caused him to be crazy for 7 years. And then restored him and said, now you know I am God. I will have no man stand in my presence and elevate himself in glory. Going on reading here, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile. Verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men. Paul brings it to the final salutation point of all. Let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. We see here very clearly the Apostle Paul stating it so clear that we belong to Jesus Christ and the Father. You belong to no man. Any man in ministry, and let it be said clearly today, any man in ministry anywhere on this earth that tries to claim you as his own is acting carnally and is acting in his own self-importance and pride. And as Paul said in that letter, that ministry ultimately will be brought to naught. If a ministry is not serving the purpose of God, and if it is going out of bounds with the things of God and the teachings of God, ultimately that ministry, as Gamaliel said in Acts 5, will come to naught. And we leave it alone. We leave it alone. If it's a work of God, it will endure. If it's not a work of God, it will fail. And we leave it alone to God. Quite a letter that Paul started here. We see what happened to the church at Corinth. They allowed the sin of sectarianism, their partisan attitudes, to permeate and spread like leaven that puffs up. It's ironic that we keep the days of unleavened bread every year, and somehow it seems that after 7 days, boy, it's good to be back to this leavened bread again. Tired of eating that flat bread. And yet, as I've often said, do we live the lesson of the days of unleavened bread every day, 365 days a year? The leaven never goes out. The leaven never goes out of our life, does it? Leaven picturing what? Sin and transgression. I said to a few of the men over there before services, I said, Lord, I pray that you forgive the sins I have committed and the sins I will yet commit. Because you don't get finished asking forgiveness, it seems, for the last transgression or sin or whatever until you're having to get on your knees and ask God for forgiveness again, because that's the way we are. We still have much carnality and we battle it and we fight it. You can write in your notes. I wrote in my notes, pride equals carnality. Pride equals carnality. Humility equals godliness. Humility equals godliness. And carnality will extinguish true conversion. Carnality will extinguish true conversion in one's life. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 15, you can jot it down. Galatians 5, 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Are we not seeing that all across our world today? Are we not seeing the essence everywhere we look of people biting one another and devouring one another, from partisan politics to a partisan society? What issue, what ideal, what blank you want to fill in out there that we're not dividing over? Where is unity anymore? Where is any unity? The one place that there's supposed to be unity being forged more should be within the church. The one place that God's righteousness should be more on display, see, I said more, should be within the body of Christ, the church. Are we seeing all the church, all the groups coming together at this time? Or are we seeing further dividing? You have the answer. Corinth could never escape their carnal state. Corinth was a church that we should take so many lessons from, and especially in this essence of all the factions that existed within Corinth. And then Paul had to turn around and write a second letter just as long, if not longer, than the first letter. Have you ever stopped to consider the two longest letters in the New Testament are First, and we call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but they were two long letters that he wrote to a very corrupt church. And I call it out. They were a very corrupt church. They were corrupt in many ways. And their sectarian attitudes and spirit and their competition with one another and their factions that they had among them was perhaps the greatest of all. What did the disciples come to that Passover Christ that night arguing about? What did the apostles-to-be come to Passover that night arguing about? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be higher elevated to rulership? They were intoxicated, if you understand the way I use that word, they were intoxicated with visions of power and rulership. And they were not yet converted. The sin of sectarianism. And it is a sin. It is a sin. And when it reaches the magnitude and begins to cause division among the body of Christ, it becomes not only a sin to God, but it is a stench in his nostrils. God wants unity. He asks us to work toward unity. You know, it's like, again, Vince Lombardi telling the team that day, Packers, when he first meeting, we're going to chase perfection knowing we won't catch it, but we'll catch excellence in the process. Well, brethren, we are going to chase unity. I hope in this congregation here that you are pursuing unity with one another. Doesn't mean we'll always have the full unity we want, but that means you're working toward it. Never quit on it. Never quit on working toward becoming more unified. If each congregation, which represents a church family, if each congregation representing a church family is working together and that each individual congregation to build unity, then the collective body becomes more unified. Look at us today. Let's look at us honestly. Who is us? The church. Not just united. Because I recognize who the church is, where the church is, and what the church is. I had to prove that to myself before I could walk away from the former organization. And once I did, God allowed me by his spirit to solve that in my mind, and I have been at peace with that. And what God is doing with whomever on this earth, wherever that is, and the work he's doing with them, I am satisfied with that. And I leave that to God. Only God in Christ knows exactly where all of them are. That is the church, the body of Christ. But does not pride get in the way? Does not the pride that's like leaven that puffs us up against one another, does it not cause us to say, well, I follow this one, or I belong to this church or this group? Nothing wrong to belong to United. But when we take these attitudes to the extreme, when we take the attitude, sure are glad, Lord, we're the apple of your eye, there's a huge problem there. There's a huge problem there. Don't kid ourselves. Look at the church. Look at the body of Christ. Are we a divided body across this world right now, 2022? We sure are. We don't even know where we all are. And that's not important. God does. Only God does. And that's all that's important, that God knows who are His. Be happy where you are. Work to make things better where you are. Work to make this congregation a place that each one of you can call home and can come here on the Sabbath and holy days and fellowship in the spirit of love and unity as much as you can with one another. And sometimes things you might not agree on it, table it. Table it. There are things sometimes we don't agree on, right? And instead of pushing it to the limit, as they say in a business meeting, table it. Maybe come back another time and just don't come back to it. Understand that there are differences always, but it is not that we're not going to disagree sometimes about some things, but it's going to be how we disagree. And do we disagree that we are agree that we disagree and let love prevail? That's what it's all about. I'm thinking in the morning, it wasn't in my notes, Romans 8:1, you can jot it down, Romans 8:1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We've been far too puffed up over the decades as a church and what we thought we knew. And we've let pride sometimes cause us to feel so elevated, even above the people of this world out here and the society around us. We are not better than the people out here in society. We're not better. We're just more blessed. We're just far more blessed because God has given us of Himself. You notice I didn't say the truth first. God first has given us of Himself. And when I say of Himself, how do I mean that? From the Holy Word, He has given us Jesus Christ to dwell in us, which is the perfect personification of who He is. We should be saying always and keep it evermost in our mind. Let me put it personal. If you ask me, Gary Beam, who do you follow? I follow Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus Christ. I follow the truth. I follow the truth wherever that truth leads me. I will not compromise with truth. I will not compromise with it. As the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the key to it. If you know this book, then you hopefully are going to know if that teacher, whoever that teacher is, wherever he may be, that you're going to prove him always as the Bereans did. And I think it's Acts 17, as they searched the scriptures daily to prove that which was right. That we prove and hold every teacher of the word accountable to what the book says, what the Bible says, what he says. But if we don't know what the book says, how are we going to gainsay heresy or falsehood? And that's what happened as a history lesson in 95. Many of the brethren had never opened the book enough to know what it said, and they so quickly succumbed to the false teachings. There's a story in the Bible that I want to take us to. And if you be turning there, Mark chapter 9, Jesus Christ had to do some rebuking of an attitude here. Mark chapter 9, Christ the great teacher had to rebuke an attitude here. The same attitude that we see Paul talking about in that letter to Corinth. Mark chapter 9, starting verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They didn't say a word because they were, we say, embarrassed, ashamed. And he sat down and he called the 12 and said to them. So we see context. He set the 12 down. Always study in Scripture, no matter where you study. Get context. Get context of the Scriptures. He has the 12 sitting there. He says to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he gives a lesson in their prideful, self-glorying vision of rulership. They knew the kingdom was going to be established. They thought at that time it was going to be in their day. They literally thought at that point that Christ would restore the physical kingdom of Israel. And they were promised to sit on thrones and rule. And so all they could think about was when we sit on those thrones and rule and we dispose this Roman Empire and we get rid of these Gentiles and we rule again and Israel becomes that great kingdom again. And that's all they could think about. So he uses that lesson of the little child. What Christ was literally saying is, do not glory in yourself. We come to verse 38. So he has just driven this lesson home, and they got it. They got it, right? Verse 38. John, this is who later became known as the apostle of love. So John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not one of us. He's not in our group. He's not in our church. Now see, the issue was not that demons were not being cast out. You don't find in Scripture it disputed by Christ that demons were not being cast out. Someone was casting demons out. Demons cannot be cast out other than by the name of Jesus Christ. Going on here. Verse 39, Jesus said, how well you have spoken, John. He rebukes him. Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A strong rebuke from Jesus Christ here. A very strong rebuke. Because in essence, John has clearly said, stop it, Lord. Someone's doing a work there. Demons were being cast out, which that's a good work. Don't forget that Christ had sent the 70 out earlier. Remember, he sent the 70 out to teach. He sent the apostles to be out, and they cast out demons, and they came back overjoyed because it said even the demons answer and respond to that name Jesus Christ. They recognize that name. Yet when John sees this happening, he rebukes that and Christ rebukes him in return. Do you see the attitude John had? They're not one of us. I want to take the moment, and there's something within this sermon that I need to make that point and feel a need to at this moment. God's spirit is an active spirit. It's part of what his mind is that he gives us at repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. The spirit of God to the repentant, baptized person who has received the spirit by the laying on of hands now has the spirit living within. Mr. Darrell addressed that correctly and right and good in your sermonette. But the Spirit of God works with people before the Spirit is within, many times. David, when he slew Goliath, and he slew the bear and the lion, without going back there, the Spirit of God was with him in a mighty way. And yet the Spirit was not in David until Samuel came and anointed him and poured the oil over his head. And from that day forth, David had the Spirit of God dwelling within him. I believe personally that the Spirit of God is doing a work in a lot of places right now, working with some people that will come to fruition later. I hope you understood what I just said. Are we going to recognize God's work being done in other places? Are we going to cling to our partisan ideals and we're the only one attitude? And the church from the past had that attitude far too much and still does permeate the church far too much now. Christ taught a lesson here. If they're doing a work in my name, and do we know every work we see around this earth right now? Can we as humans judge whether or not that's a work of God or not? To do so, to my mind, gets back to a more pompous attitude of pride. Go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We see this attitude that came up in the camp of Israel with Joshua. The same attitude as John with Moses that day. Numbers chapter 24. I'm sorry, 11. Numbers chapter 11. We see Joshua commit the same type offense as what John was rebuked by Christ. Numbers 11, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people of the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So see, another example of how the Spirit, not in them, but how the Spirit came in the moment in a powerful way and caused these certain ones to prophesy in the camp of Israel. And it says it never happened again. But in that moment, it was a work of God. It was of God. And they prophesied. And going on here, verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Edad, and the other was Medad, if I've got my Hebrew pronunciations right. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran to Moses and said, Edad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Look what Joshua did and said. Joshua, verse 28, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Same attitude as we see John there. Forbid them. What do we see Moses say? The same thing as Jesus Christ. Verse 29, Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. No, Joshua, the same rebuke by Moses as Christ. Oh, that all could prophesy. But we also see a picture here of in the moment, God doing a work in the moment with certain ones in Israel to prophesy. That one time never happened again, but he put his Spirit there and allowed that Spirit to be there to give that empowerment in the moment. Let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to go back to Elijah. Elijah. 1 Kings 18, verse 19, we'll start. Making sure I've got my right scriptures. Verse 19. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Azrael who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And then verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So we see here in the moment that Elijah believes that he is the only one doing the work. He believes at that moment that all the prophets have been killed by Jezebel, and I'm the only one left doing the work. The work. You could go on and you could read in chapter 19, verses 1 through 18, how Elijah flees from Jezebel. He's done a faithful work. He has stood up to Ahab. He has stood up to the challenges. Jezebel threatens him. He gathers his skirt and he outruns the chariots and horses and he goes to the cave, all depressed and despondent, fearful. You could read about that. His faith, you might say, failed him in the moment. And our faith fails us too. How many times has our faith failed us? Only you can answer that in your heart and mind, just as me. Our faith fails us at times. There are things that scare us. There are things, let's be real enough, there are things that scare us. There are things that scare me that might not scare you, and there's things that scare you that might not scare me. That's the way things are. But it's always back to a matter of faith, is it not? But I want you to look there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. God tells Elijah, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God reminds Elijah, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Did we get a picture of us, the church, today? Are there those, and there are those, who say, with attitude, we're the only ones? Are we the very elect? Yes, I've heard those terms. I've heard terms from other church groups say, oh yeah, we recognize you're the elect, but we're the very elect. I have heard those very words. It sounds almost comical, but it's serious. Those who would say, well, yeah, I recognize your church, your name, your group. Well, you're the elect, yes, but we're the very elect. We're the apple of God's eye. Brethren, what is that? It's pride. It's the leaven of pride that puffs us up one against the other and causes divisions among us. Why have we become so divided as the body of Christ? It's supposed to be, as 1 Corinthians 12 says. I could go to 1 Corinthians 12, the gift chapter, and do a sermon. Just open the Bible and take 1 Corinthians 12 and just do a sermon from that with you. We find there where Paul says, one God, one Spirit, one church, one body. So why do we act as though there are many parts to the body? There is only one body. And if you belong to that body, you are a part of that body. Jot down. I don't think I forgot to put my in my notes. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:6. And I want to be sure of that. I'm going to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 4:6, if you want to turn back there. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I always make sure you hold my feet to the fire that I quote things accurately. And I'm having to look because I think I wrote it wrong in my notes. Yeah, it is. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Again, Paul comes back to that we should not in pride have these feelings of being puffed up one against the other, that we in that great sense. We're more righteous. We're more converted. All these partisan attitudes that have divided us and will continue to. Again, I know what an opportunist is. I know what an opportunist is. Opportunist is that who seeks advantage of people. One who seeks to take for himself. And we have those now in many places. And they are teaching in many places. And they are causing the brethren to stumble. I'm not going to call names today. I know a lot of who they are. I'm not after a following. I am dedicated to preaching His word with frankness and boldness inspired of Him. And if I say anything that sounds kind of strange to your ears, you come to me. You come to me and we'll talk about it. We're talking again of the emotions of being biased, prejudice, bigotries. We all have them. We all have these bigotries and prejudices and biases. It's in all different aspects of life. Again, if you're an Alabama fan and they play Auburn, you want Alabama to win, right? And you're going to be very biased. Same as the Auburn fan. I'm not going to ask here in the heart of Dixie in Birmingham, Alabama today, which one of you are Auburn fans and which one are Alabama fans, and keep your hands down, or whether you're a Tennessee Volunteer fan. You might even be a Mississippi State fan. If we become too self-important, if we become too puffed up in what we think we are doing, whether as an individual or as a church, if we become too puffed up in what we think we're doing, you're probably going to miss what God is doing in some other places. Can I say it any plainer? A sermon that I've waited a lifetime to put together in Gill because I think it's that important, because the church is not finished splitting. I wish I could tell you different. It is men who split the church. It is men who seek their own self-importance. It is men who lead people to follow them. That's why Paul said, I follow Christ. Sectarianism, the wretched sin that it is when it goes to those kind of extremes. Turn to Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter had received this vision earlier of all kinds of four-footed creatures to kill and eat, those of unclean as well. And of course he had said, "My Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." But God was teaching him something else. Look at verse 34, Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Peter had to come to understand that God is now calling the Gentiles to salvation, and the church now is being what? The seats are being filled with people from every nation. The body of Christ now is inclusive. God is inclusive to call all who come through the door of that calling. And we to this day recognize that, do we not? He is Lord of all. God is Lord of every work that's being done that He recognizes. Not that we recognize only. God is inclusive in His nature. We are exclusive in our nature. Our biases and prejudices and bigotries and our partisan attitudes and sectarian carnal spirit in us all causes us in so many avenues of life, not only in the church, but throughout so many dealings with each other in society every day. We put each other down as we seek to be competitive with one another. God hates a competitive spirit in the sense when it does damage in relationships. God is a God of inclusion. And when he began to call the Gentiles to salvation, from Pentecost 31 AD and on, God began to bring all peoples through that door of salvation. And it took a long time. And who had the greatest problem with it in that day and age of the church? Who had the greatest problem and were the greatest persecutors of the New Testament church? It wasn't the Romans. You would probably automatically say, well, it was the Romans. No, it wasn't. You got it right. You know exactly. It was the Jews. The Jews were the greatest persecutors of the new sect called Christianity. Read it, study it, it's there. Who consented to Christ's death? His own people. What had Christ said? He had said in the Olivet Prophecy, which has always been a concurrent theme and is today, your enemies will be those of your own household. Who has been the greatest enemies to the church when you think about it over time? We, us, within the church. We have bit and devoured one another. We still do. We are our greatest enemies. We tear it up from the inside out. We're like the Baptists. We tear it up inside and start another one. You don't know the history of the Baptist? Ask me after service, or ask Lynn Holiday. He can tell you more too. Go to Romans 12. Mr. Darrell was there earlier. Romans 12. Romans 12. Starting in verse 4. Romans 12, starting verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, for we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it. Yet let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then you open up verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy to want to claim, as John did that day, and Joshua did that day, to claim that we are what? We are his only anointed ones. God is doing a work on this earth right now. And that work that's being done is a work that we have no idea in how many places and to the extent, and most of all, what will be manifest later. When God begins to do a work, he begins to do it many times like that mustard seed. And it begins to grow and then mushroom. And the work he is doing in certain places right now, there are seeds that have fallen in some fertile soil. And some of those seeds will sprout later and produce fruit. And some of that, and a lot of it, may come during great tribulation when many will be called during the great tribulation. We can think sometimes, well, they're not coming through our doors. But the seeds we sow again today will produce, no doubt in my mind, in times to come, when they one day will say, you know, I remember hearing that message and I didn't do anything about it. And I believe that's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 12:18. Jot it down. Back to that chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. Just as he pleased. So God sets the members in the body. John 6:44, God calls and sets in the body. Go to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus Christ here drives across another vital lesson. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd,
and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And notice this, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Then them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. We see here Christ plainly stating that I have sheep in other folds. God has sheep in other folds other than the United Church of God. We must not only recognize that, but we must work on attitudes never to feel puffed up one against the other or anyone. And let God work with whomever, anywhere that He is working with, to bring about the fruit of conversion that only He can produce through Jesus Christ in any of us. Who are His? As I begin to put a wrap to the message. Who are His? Who is the church? What constitutes the church, the body of Christ? What makes you a part of the church? And you might say also, where are all those who are a part of the church? I want to end in Romans 8. Mr. Darrow was there quoting from it. I had no idea what Mr. Darrow was going to give. He had no idea what I was going to give. I want you to go back to Romans 8 as I begin to put a wrap on the message. Romans 8, verse 12. Answers the who, the where, the what. Romans 8, 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Brethren, that's not my words. That's the Apostle Paul's words. But I can guarantee you, inspired by God in Jesus Christ, as many that are led by the Spirit, who have the Spirit, they are His. Going on here, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, and I'm going to read it like it should, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul answers in this portion of Scripture, as much as anywhere in the Bible, who is His, what makes them His, and where they are. So anywhere on this earth right now that God's Spirit is working with and leading that person is part of one body. We may be all these different names now. We were sitting around with our children last night and the comment was made, we're running out of names again to call ourselves. It's almost comical but very serious. We are one body. And we will be in the hope. And that sermon I gave leading up to Thanksgiving, what I'm thankful for, what I'm most thankful for again, is coming to that time ahead when Jesus Christ comes back and unifies the church. And we truly become more as one under Him. Brethren, only Jesus Christ can unify the body. No man can. I can't take all the broken parts out there scattered and bring them together as a human being or a man. I cannot do that. You can't do that. No man can. Although those who think they can. And then there are those who think, well, if I just have the biggest slice of the pie, I'm happy. Do you understand what I mean by that? If I can just have the biggest church group, I'm content because I got the biggest church group. Our income is the greatest of all the church groups. I could go on and on. I do want to take you one last place in closing. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 as I close. Again, the Apostle Paul says it so well here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I say to that, that sums up with Paul's words in Romans, who the church is, where the church is, and what the church is.